I want to continue just in the moments we have to share together in Isaiah 41, in the 41st chapter of Isaiah. I would ask you to just turn there and let me share with you some thoughts that are contained there. When we looked at this last time, we looked at the various factors, the massive declaration that I am the Lord, the plea of position that was the great enabling, the I am. We saw the greatness, the gospel, the goodness, the glory, and the gift. There are two things I'd like us to see, or three if we can have the time, to discover this evening. First is that there is mercy defined. Mercy defined from verses 8 through 10. We discover the mercy that is defined. For instance, God says here, I have chosen, I have taken, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. I am with thee. I am thy God. I will strengthen. I will help. I will uphold. And these various expressions come to us in no abbreviated form or manner, but rather that God is saying that he is slow to chide and swift to bless. If you get into the commentaries on this particular area of Scripture, you discover over and over again how it is that the commentators are telling us that Israel is a wonderful country that God will never desert. It will appear as if he has deserted it. Now, if you go back into your history, just for the last 2,000 years or thereabouts, you hear at the entrance of 1900 and some 40 years ago, you hear the great cry coming from around the temple and around the place that is called Praetorium, where Jesus is tried and Pilate is standing there. You hear the whole dialogue. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And then they cried out, his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. Little understanding that what they were actually saying would come to pass in the days and the succeeding 1940 some years. And as we look at the history, we discover that this people was dispersed in the year 60, 63 in that area. They were dispersed into all the corners of the world, and it wasn't until 1948 and 9 that they became a nation again. They said, his blood be upon our heads. We'll be responsible for his crucifixion. We'll be responsible, and let that responsibility rest upon our children, our children's children. And God saw to it that their word was kept. Be careful what you say in front of God. Be careful what vows you and I make before our Father. Now, it appeared during that period of time that God had forsaken Israel. The Holocaust of the 1930s and the 1940s can never, never be underplayed. I lived in Europe, and others of you of this congregation did. I remember the trainloads of Jewish nationals that were coming out of Europe and arriving in London. I remember how the British government tried to turn them away, and then because of the outcry of the public in London, they had to let them in. I remember the history of how America tried to turn them away, and then because of the outcry of the Jews who were living in Chicago and New York and other large cities of the East, they had to let them in. And then all of the various ploys that have been employed since 1949 of the Arab countries to destroy Israel. And be it known and remember fully that that's behind a lot of the politics that is going on at this very moment in what we call the Middle East. To destroy Israel. But listen to God speaking to Israel. Fear not, I will help thee. I have chosen thee. I will not fail thee. I will be with thee. Listen to God saying this, and then discover what a formidable foe it is for those that take up arms against Israel. Now transpose that and bring it into the area of the Christian and see that the new Israel, those that are born again of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see again in this new Israel, in this new wondrous Jerusalem that we shall inherit, understand that God is saying the same thing to the Christian. And as we see it, hear his mercy, that he is slow to chide, he is swift to bless. With the merciful thou shalt show mercy, says the psalmist in Psalm 18. God pouring out a great mercy, we discover that God's mercies are married with truth, and they bring righteousness, and they bring peace. You read it for yourself in Psalm 85, how God brings mercy and marries it in a most marvelous manner to truth. And that marriage breeds in those that receive the mercies of God peace, a wondrous peace that cannot fade nor pass away, a righteousness, a right standing with the Father that people will recognize as being with the Holy Spirit and with those that are called of God. Now, if we see the mercy defined, we must go on and see the mighty defenses that God gives. Read with me, please, from verse 13 down to 16 of Isaiah 41. I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm of Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp, thrashing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thrash the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Notice the mighty defenses of God that are contained in two little words, fear not. Now some people, some commentators have tried to say that there are certain mountains that this is going to take place in. There are certain hills that shall be employed, and this is figuring into the prophecy. And I can see how easy it would be for the preacher to get carried away in the prophecy. I'm not concerned with the prophecy as I am with the principle. And I want to drive home to you and to me this evening that we should understand the principle. We have mighty defenses. I was reading of an evangelist who stood. He was not with the group called Jews for Jesus, but he stood with the group called Jews for Jesus. And the Jewish League, Defense League, spokesman stood up and swore and cursed and said that these people that were causing Jews to receive Jesus Christ would soon be annihilated. I'm quoting, would be annihilated. They turned and they spat on the evangelist. They spat on the leaders of the Jews for Jesus. I was in correspondence with Moshe Rosen recently, and he was telling me of what we would call persecution in the United States of America in 1979. Let us be aware that no matter what comes our way, that God's defenses are mighty, and they are ours and for the individual to employ. We know that the world is a frightening place. Its people and its pride are frightening. The world and its wisdom is confusing. It's filled with contradiction. It's most cloddish. Listen to any of our statesmen, whether they be British or American, I better bring the British in here, whether they come from one side of the Atlantic or the other, and you find at the very best their eloquence is cloddishness. They are churlish, and they are small-minded, and the greatest minds of this world are nothing compared with the mind of God. And the mind of God is concerned not with the wisdom of man, nor the wisdom of the world. It is not concerned with the frightening attitudes of the world. It is concerned with the peace that passes understanding and that cannot fade away. The world is a frightening place. The wisdom of the world is confusing. And then the way of the world is so devious. It is so diverse. And we discover it to be very distracting. The world says this is the way. God says this is the way. The world says that if the way is broad, it embraces everyone. God says the way is narrow and only embraces those that are trusting Him. There is the difference of the philosophy between God and this world. Fear not, though Satan's forces mobilize and the world criticize. Fear not. Fear not. I've shared with you before, the easiest thing to pack this church with people is to advertise that we shall be speaking on demonology. We will be speaking on Satan, and we can cram to the doors people who have a dubious curiosity about Satan and the imps of hell. But I share this with you, that our Father, when He sees the forces of Satan mobilize, is encouraged more by one weak saint upon his knees than all the forces of evil. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. When I was in the army, I was often very frightened, and I admit it quite freely. At the time, I don't suppose I'd have admitted it, but I sure do now. I was often quite frightened when the morning would dawn or when the evening would come, for it was my habit to kneel beside my bed and pray. It was my habit to read the scriptures, and sometimes I was in strange barrack rooms where people were that I didn't know, who were unaccustomed to my attitude. I know what it is for people to jibe, for boots to be thrown and rifles to be swung. I know what it is for people to be in that position where, rather, people will criticize and the forces of Satan will mobilize. But I was always confident of one thing. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in this barrack room. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world criticizing you and mobilizing against you. God is on your side. His mercy is our wondrous shield of protection. We have mighty defenses, far mightier than any man can imagine, or we can comprehend with our tiny little minds. Fear not, says the Word, because Jesus Christ hath conquered sin, because Jesus Christ hath conquered death, because Jesus Christ hath conquered the power of Satan. He has loosed the bands of hell. We are free. We are free, no longer held in the might or the bondage of sin. We are free. We are, says the Scripture, complete in Him, for He is our peace. What frightens you most? Think of it. Catch it in your mind just for a moment. What frightens you most? A disorder to your body? A disfigurement to your body? Lack of money? Lack of somewhere to sleep? Lack of food? Lack of transportation? Lack of companionship? Lack of company? What is it that frightens you more than anything else? People are heard saying, I don't know what would happen if my wife died, if my husband died, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter. I don't know what would happen to me. If I had that disease, if I had that disfigurement, I don't know what would happen to me. Last Monday morning, I spent a very emotional few hours with a dear couple who have visited our congregation here from our former church. 3 or 4 weeks ago, he'd had a heart attack. He hardly knew he'd had a heart attack. He just knew that he felt ill. The man has never learned how to smile very much and had never learned how to play. He'd always worked from sun up to sun down in the fields. I remember when the man was encouraged to come to our assembly of believers. And as he came and he sat in the congregation, I can remember him now being quite staggered at the word. Eventually the word soaked through, and soon the man caught on fire for the Lord Jesus. His wife, I had the privilege of baptizing her. He had been baptized as a child. And these two people joined our fellowship. Last Monday morning, he said, I may have to give up this old house. He said, you remember the song, this whole old house won't stand much longer. And he said, I think I'll have to give it up and move into town. I can't sit on the tractor as I did. He was a scant man, to say the least. He never weighed more than 150-some pounds, and now he's down to about 125. He's coughing greatly. He's much discomforted in his body. And there was a few moments when we were just huddled together in the room there, and he was weeping before the Lord, and he said, but you know, I fear not. And his wife weepingly turned her head up to look into my face, and she said, Pastor, if the Lord wants him, he can go. I won't try to hold him. I won't even pray that he should stay. Because we don't fear anymore. That's a lovely testimony. 4 years ago, they wouldn't have had that testimony. 4 years ago, they wouldn't have had any testimony to speak of at all. 4 years ago, they wouldn't have been confident that they would meet each other in heaven. 4 years ago, they wouldn't have been confident that they would see each other after this life. 4 years ago, they had no testimony. What do you fear the most? Listen to the words, fear not, I will be with thee. Fear not, I will comfort thee. Fear not, I have chosen thee. Fear not, I will not leave thee. Horatio Stafford, the Janva, beautifully told us the story of how the man must have wept, how his heart must have ached. There were no satellites in 1880 to flash across the whole world that his wife was safe. There was no telephone communication to tell him that his daughters were drowned and that his wife was not drowned. And as the news percolated back to the United States, it must have been a great agony for him to realize the ship was lost. And as he watched the lists of survivors and the confusion that always takes place, how his heart must have been in agony. But he wrote, and I wonder if he wrote before he knew his wife was well and safe, or before that was confirmed, or after. Exactly when that took place, I wonder. But he wrote, when peace like a river attendeth my soul. It is well, Lord. It is well. Did you catch in that last verse how he expects to be caught up with the Lord Jesus, reunited with his family? Did you catch that in that last verse? It is well with my soul. Fear not. Fear not. See, there's mighty defenses. God's on our side. And don't be frightened of what man shall do unto you. Jesus says, I'll tell you who to be frightened of. Not what man shall do, but when man has finished what he can do, fear him who can cast your soul into hell. Fear him. Don't fear man. That's a frightening concept. A frightening concept. Now there are other things for us to discover. I shared with you slightly this morning how it is that Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. Therefore, he will outlast all others because he's beyond comparison. The Lord Jesus is the lily of the valley. Therefore, he will outbloom all other blossoms. We read that the Lord Jesus is the bright and morning star. Therefore, I share with you, he is continually guiding. He is continually before us. He is continually taking us where others fail. He succeeds. I listen to the astrology. I listen to people talking about their stars and their monthly emblems and all these funny things that I don't know very much about. I listen to people say that he's a Libra and somebody else is a Scorpio. That's the extent of my knowledge of it. And all Satan can come up with through the cults is 12 symbols, one for each month. Listen to the one, the bright, the morning star, when you consider all the courses of the universe that God has scattered with his hand and nudges with his finger. When you consider all of that, here is one who is called the bright and morning star. I had the distinct privilege on Tuesday morning last of setting out across the southern desert of Oregon. The moon was high. I'd wanted to do this for years and I was excited. I wanted to drive fast, but I wanted to see the desert and the lakes, the Alkali Lake, Abbott Lake, Goose Lake, and I wanted to see the great sand dunes. And I was so enticed by the beauty of it all, I simply had to get out at one place and walk in the sand and feel the warmth on my feet. And the coolness of the breeze. And know that in a few hours it would be so scorching hot you'd hardly dare sit or stand there. And I thought of our Lord Jesus as he would come over the sand dunes with his party of disciples. And they would see the lake of Galilee. And how the Lord Jesus would feel the same feelings that I was feeling, and how he would spend the time in prayer. And then I looked up and I saw the moon so full and so bright, but I saw near it the bright and morning star. 'Tis true, it shines so brightly that all the stars in their courses are not so bright as that early morning star. And I thought of Jesus. Do you see him more beautiful than all the courses of the heavens? Well, look at him then. You'll soon see. You'll soon see. Notice, please, the mind worries. The heart has desires that aren't right. The soul has needs. Man has disobedience. God has wrath. And it's dealt with. For Jesus, the bright, the morning star, took hold of the wrath of God and absorbed it like a sponge on Calvary's cross. Our Lord Jesus took hold of man's disobedience before God and absorbed it on the cross. Our wonderful Lord Jesus took the worries of our hearts and our minds, and he took our heart's desires, which were often very complex and distorted. Our Lord Jesus took the soul's need and absorbed it all, and he becomes the bright, the glorious morning star. The fairest
of 10,000. The lily of the valley, the bright, the morning star, believe, says the Bible, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. From him that after the body is killed can destroy the soul, the words come out, fear not, fear not. Last of all, from verses 17 through 20, we discover marvelous dealing. He says, I will open rivers. I'll just zip through this a little bit because of the time factor. But he says, I will open rivers. Listen to our Lord Jesus saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I'm reminded of that glorious hymn, I came to Jesus and I drank from that life-giving stream. My soul was quenched. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now, complete in him. You and I need to come to that lovely place where we quench our thirst. I'm aware there is a great hungering and a great thirsting, says the psalmist, my soul panteth for the living God. There is a great need within me. There is a great yearning. Ooh, I long for the living God. As the heart panteth for the water brooks, so my soul longeth for God, yea, the living God. Then he says here in this verse, verses 17 through 20, I will make the wilderness a pool. The wilderness a pool. Whoso drinketh, said Jesus to the woman at the well, whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give, shall never thirst again. And the analogy has to be that a person who is not right with God is like a wilderness. But when the Father puts the Lord Jesus into their lives, when the Father calls them all the tumult of this wild life, wild restless sea, when our Father does that, why, it's as if he reaches down into a horrible pit, into the miry clay, and lifts us up out of that pit and out of that clay and sets our feet upon the solid rock and puts a new song in our mouth. And when he does all of that, our Father has dealt with us marvelously, because the water we drink now becomes the living water and we never thirst again. The wilderness is turned into a most magnificent place. I've never been to the Middle East, but I am told it is now very beautiful where Israel took over desert. There are vast orchards and glorious vineyards and magnificent trees. And if you read this chapter and the next together, you discover, especially if you read the older versions of the older men who wrote the commentaries, they said the cedar tree and the myrtle tree could never grow together, yet in Oregon it grows together, and I believe I am correct in saying it also grows together in the Middle East. And where Israel is, it grows. God has brought all the various species, and it works. It grows together as the Christian from all the walks of life may grow together in him. Marvelous are the dealings of God. I will plant, says God in this verse. I will plant. And there's a beautiful expression, verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness. And as he plants, I am reminded that Jesus said, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, it abideth alone. A young lady in our town died in a tragic car accident at 18 years old. The news was told me, and the police asked if I would go to the family, and I had great distress in the household, great distress. I can remember it all very clearly, as can the parents, I'm sure. And yet I was persuaded that as I was to preach at the funeral, the words that I should leave with that whole congregation were simply these: if a grain of wheat falleth into the ground, it abideth alone, but it must die first. And as I spoke on this, there was a great solemnity. After the funeral, we discovered a young man who had known Linda, converted, a young woman converted, a sister got right with God, her husband got right with God, another got right with God, families got right with God, because a grain of wheat was abiding alone, but when it died, it could bring forth much fruit. You may have read of the incident in the Power magazine. The title was that simple scripture. The writer was in that congregation. Notice, and the last thing here, I will set. God says in verse 19, I will set in the desert. I will set. I will bring trees. I will bring unnatural plants and transplant them. I will put them in the desert place. I will make something happen that to man will cause man's mind to be boggling. To man it will be ridiculous. It is an impossibility. I will make it to work, says the Father. We discover, accursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And Jesus hung on a tree. In my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. And accursed was everyone that was hung on a tree. And it was on a tree that Jesus bore my sins, so that I can say in an old rugged cross, on a hill far away, the emblem of suffering and shame, so that I can sing with all my might, I am free, I am free. Notice the reason this is all here. In verse 20, we discover that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And if you turn the pages into John's Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, you discover John saying exactly the same thing. He uses different phraseology, but he says the same thing. The same principle is involved. He says this: these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not that you'll be persuaded and receive him, but that you'll know. The whole world now knows that God the Father has created this great country, this nation of Israel. We all know that God the Father is protecting them. They couldn't win a war, but they did win a war. They couldn't survive, but they do survive, in spite of their own nitpicking within themselves. And the Christian is so weak, he falls and says, Proverbs, blessed is the man who lifts himself up seven times. The Christian is forever collapsing. He is forever denying. He is forever turning away from his blessed Lord. The Christian is a person like Israel. There is something despicable about him and something glorious about him. There is something scandalous about him and something victorious about him. And today he is someone to admire, and tomorrow he is someone to deplore. If you don't recognize yourself there, maybe you are living a normal Christian life, and the rest of us are discovering difficulty reaching it. Now we must see, for we are converted, and we believe God. And God says this: hey, don't be frightened. Fear not. Let's bow in prayer. It is our privilege, our Father, to quietly say to thee, thank you. It is our joy, our Father, for us to desire of thee, that our thanks may be heard in heaven.
O blessed Father, cause us not to be frightened. The world around us is a scary place. Growing up is a scary operation. Mixing and meeting with new friends and people is sometimes a difficult experience. Growing old is not a pleasant thing. Anticipation of old age and death is not a pleasant employment. Just living with governments that seem so confused cause great anxiety to our souls. So, Father, we pray, let us so trust in Thee that we fear not. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.